Esther chapter 3. Esther is before the book of Job, before Psalms. Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring, and the letters were sent by couriers in all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. For the benefit of those who have missed the previous studies or missed the introduction to the previous studies, let us go through what we have learned. We have known that the kingdom of Israel split into two after the reign of Solomon. So King David, King Solomon, after Solomon, the kingdom split into two. 10 tribes were in the north, 2 tribes were in the south. The 10 tribes in the north were named after the biggest tribe, Ephraim. So the nation of Ephraim, and because more tribes were in the north, they retained the name Israel as well. So in the Old Testament, occasionally Israel can refer to the united nation or the two divided nations together, Israel. So you must look at the context. Or it can refer just to the 10 tribes in the north. And after the split, most of the time the word Israel refers to the northern nation. Most of the time, sometimes it includes all the people, including those in the south. Okay? And then the southern nation was named after the bigger tribe, Judah, together with the smaller tribe, Benjamin. And what happened is that the Two dates are important, 722 BC, 586 BC. All students of the Bible have memorized this, 722 BC, 586 BC. There's some query as to the accuracy by a few years. Is it exactly 586 or plus minus 4 or 5 years? But it depends very much on how you calculate, eh? Because the Babylonians attacked in various batches, and some people begin with the first attack, some people begin with the time when the attack was completed, some begin with the time when the most number of people were taken away. So it depends how you calculate. But most scholars, for convenience, would say 722 BC, 586 BC. What happened in 722 BC? The Assyrians in the north came down to attack the northern nation and took them away. And the Jews were scattered throughout all the empire, and they got absorbed so that they lost their identity. But before they were taken away, remnants of the 10 tribes have already come down south to join the southern 2 tribes. The reason being that the northern tribe was going away from the pure worship of Jehovah. From very early, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused the split, they already were worshipping a sort of a adulterated type of religion. So the faithful people had come down. So in a sense, the 12 tribes were still represented in the southern nation of Judah. Why were they attacked and taken away? They were attacked and taken away because they went astray from God, worshipping Jehovah, but mixed with various other gods. They became worldly, they became very much like the nations around. The prophets were sent to them, but they refused to listen. So finally, the day came when they were punished by God. They were taken away. Okay? The southern nation continued on longer. They have more kings who were good and who led the nations aright. But the good kings were unable to restrain the downward slide of the southern nation as well. So with time, however good the king was trying to bring reformation and turning the people back to God, the momentum of the slide was too great. It was too heavy. It's like a big load rolling down the hill. So whichever good king tried to slow down, tried to hold back the ball rolling down the hill, they were unable to. So they continue rolling. And then by the year 586 BC, God said, enough is enough. And the Babylonians came down and attacked and took away the people, the best, the cream of the society, to Babylon. Daniel was one of those taken away in the first batch. And these young people were taken away to be trained in the best universities at that time. And then they were trained to be administrators for the empire. So Daniel and his friends rose up very high in the Babylonian empire. In the time of Daniel, he was given the vision of a statue of a man with a golden head. And that golden head represented the kingdom of Babylon. Then there was the chest with the two arms. The chest and the two arms represented the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians, they were a related people. Today we are not too bothered. We are foreigners. We are not too bothered about who actually are in Persia or Iran. Okay? But if you were to live there, then they would tell you, oh, well, we are different from these people. It's like people come here, you say, oh, Malaysians, you are Malaysians. But we say, no, we are Chinese Malaysians. Oh, no, I'm Indian Malaysian. Oh, we are Malay Malaysians, you see. So only people within the nation would know that. But the Medes and the Persians were a related people. They managed to overthrow the Babylonian Empire, and they were represented by the the silver chest. Then from the torso down to the thighs were the bronze part of the statue. It represented the Greek Empire. Then the two legs down to the feet, the statue represented the Roman Empire. Then the feet were mixed of iron and clay. The two legs were iron, the feet were iron and clay. And that represents how the Roman Empire split into two and then split into many little kingdoms. And during the time of the Roman Empire, a stone that was not cut by man's hand came flying, and then it hit the feet and the feet that was iron and clay, strong and weak, was hit by the stone, and the statue crumbled. And the stone grows and grows and grows, and soon it occupies the whole earth. And if we were to study the book of Daniel, we would know that that stone, cut not with the man, with man's hand, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He began to bring the kingdom of God that occupies the whole world. Okay? Well, God willing, we will study the book of Daniel sometime in the future. But we have to refer to the book of Daniel quite a lot, because it was during the days of Daniel that all this, that we understand all this. So the Babylonian Empire was represented by the golden head. Then the silver chest with the two arms represented the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, when we come to the book of Esther, we are coming to the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medo-Persian Empire was going to be overtaken by the Greek Empire. Okay? And what happened is that during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, when the Medes and Persians took over from Babylon, the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire was King Cyrus. Cyrus was moved by God to be well disposed towards the Jews, and he issued a decree for the Jews to return to rebuild Jerusalem. The first batch of Jews who returned were led by this man called Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was actually of royal descent, and he could have been king. But because the Medo-Persian Empire did not want to have another king down south which might grow to become powerful again, they made him a governor. And Zerubbabel, by the help of the high priest Joshua, they led the first group of Jews to return to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, out of the how many million Jews who were scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, only 50,000 chose to return in the time of Zerubbabel. And this is recorded for us in the book of Ezra. Ezra consists of 10 chapters. Chapter 1 to chapter 6 cover this period when the first batch of people return to rebuild Jerusalem. Then the rebuilding of the Jerusalem was opposed by the enemies, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem stopped many years. We don't hear anything of what happened in Jerusalem. Then 58 years later, another batch of Jews returned to rebuild Jerusalem. This time, the Jews were led by the prophet Ezra. Ezra tried to rebuild, but again he was opposed. So the work again stopped. So this second batch of returnees are covered in Ezra chapter 7 to chapter 10. Okay? Now the question we ask is, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, in that 58 years of silence, what happened to the Jews? This is recorded for us in the book of Esther. Esther tells us that when the Jews were silent in Jerusalem, they were unable to rebuild. What happened to them in Babylon in that 58 years? See, a king called Ahasuerus was ruling. Ahasuerus is actually a title. It's like Yang Dipertuan Agong. See, so you can have different people to be the Yang Dipertuan Agong. So you have to know which Ahasuerus. So if you look at Daniel chapter 9 verse 1 quickly, you will mention that, you will see that there is the mention of one Ahasuerus, but it is not the Ahasuerus that we are studying in the book of Esther. Okay? So to identify this as Ahasuerus, we must note that it is the one whom who is also known by the Greek name Xerxes the First. So there's Xerxes the Second, and so on, but this is Xerxes the First. Okay? And so when we come to the book of Esther, we must understand that the events occur in the 5th century BC. And before the time of Christ, we count downwards. So around about 500 BC, then down to 480 BC, and then Ahasuerus actually fought against the Greeks, and he was severely defeated in 473 BC. And after that, he began to decline. And not long after that, the Greek Empire took over. So the events actually took place between 500 and 473. And most of the things we are going to discuss actually took place around about 480 BC. Okay? So that gives you the setting. So now we we come to the book of Esther. What have we learned so far? In chapter 1, we learn of King Ahasuerus so happy giving a feast. Throughout the empire, everybody could celebrate, the government would provide the funds. So there would be street parties everywhere. And in the summer, in the winter palace in Susan, there were four capitals. You must remember that the Medo-Persian Empire, there were four capitals which was used depending on the season. And in the winter palace of Susan, King Ahasuerus was holding a big feast. And this was the official celebration. And he summoned all the dignitaries, in other words, the kings of the various provinces. Remember, we are talking about the Medo-Persian, not kingdom. Empire. Empire is different from kingdom. Okay? So many kingdoms make up the empire. So the Medo-Persian Empire took over from the Babylonian Empire. So the Babylonians have conquered so many kingdoms. So all these kingdoms became provinces. So altogether there were 127 provinces under the Medo-Persian Empire. They stretched from India all the way down to North Africa. See? And Ahasuerus wanted all these dignitaries, all these big shots, these VIPs and VVIPs to come to him to celebrate. But why celebrate? By comparing that period of time with secular history, with what is known, from the records left over, from secular history. We know that at that time, he had fought against Egypt and won a major battle. Then he was preparing to fight the Greeks. The Greeks were a rising power. See? And he was so confident of winning over the Greeks. He has won this major battle against the Egyptian, which was a major superpower at that time. So he was celebrating. Yeah? And so the celebration went on for 60 days, about 3 months. 2 months. Huh? 60 days. Then it was continued an additional 7 days. 180 days, 3 months. Yeah? 180, sorry, 6 months. Yeah? 6 months. 180 days, 6 months. Then when it was finished, they have another 7 days. And during that time, everybody was so happy, half drunk, and King Ahasuerus summoned Queen Vashti to come and parade her beauty before all the men. Queen Vashti made a stand, no, you see. And we have learned that from the moral point of view, she was right. How can she be paraded around like that? The husband has failed in this area. So don't obey your husband if he's telling you to do wrong. But from the point of view of the Persian law, you were going against the highest man in the kingdom. Then you legally were wrong. So King Ahasuerus lost faith. What to do? So he turned to his counselors. His counselors gave him the advice. Remove Vashti as queen, and we will find someone else more worthy to be the queen. See? And so Vashti lost her position, and King Ahasuerus led his army to fight the Greeks. Yeah. He fought the Greeks in 480. He lost 2 battles against the Greeks. So he returned, see, sulking away and feeling very upset, you see. And as he came home, he realized that there is no queen waiting for him. So the officials knew that they have to quickly find a queen for the king. So they suggested to the king that the most beautiful ladies of the kingdom should come to Susan to have a beauty contest. And today we talk about Miss Universe and Miss Malaysia and Miss Universe contest. You see, in those days they already had this, and even more elaborate. And every village has to submit the most beautiful, then the most beautiful within that district will be chosen. Then within that district, the province, and then the province will send the most beautiful. So you imagine, finally, the most beautiful in the whole kingdom came to Shushan, right? In the whole empire, right? So they came to Shushan here to, in order for the king to choose who should become queen. And what happened is, we were introduced to this character, Esther. Esther was a very beautiful young lady of marriageable age. And she has been raised up by Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jewish man who was backslidden in his faith. And if you read books and commentaries, you are not likely to find this thought there. I've read some books on this matter some 11 years ago when we first preached on this series. Yeah? None of the commentaries mentioned the fact that Mordecai was backslidden. Yeah? So some people get upset, you know, your Pastor Poe is teaching things that are not in the Reformed faith. But we teach things that are in the Bible, not in the Reformed faith. Reformed faith is about the Bible's teaching. Yeah? So I must give you the reasons why we say Mordecai was a backslidden Jew. First, we consider the general background. From the general background, we know the first batch of Jews have returned to Jerusalem to rebuild. And how many were with that batch? As people weigh up the figures between the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, they came to the conclusion that about 50,000 went back. And 50,000 is not a lot for a nation. See? Some were too old to return. People like Daniel would be 80 or 90 years old. They would be too old to travel. Okay? But what happened to the able-bodied people? And what happened to the young people who arrived in Jerusalem and grew up? And then people who were the new generation who were born there and raised there? For 70 years, they have settled there. They have become too comfortable. Their mothers have taught them the scriptures from young. Jewish mothers always teach their children from at home from young. And in that period of time, prophets were around. People like Ezekiel were around in Babylon, teaching the people, giving them God's word. Okay. Daniel was around. Okay. But this new generation lost the vision. They became nominal. Just like the Christian faith today. The parents are soundly converted, perhaps from a pagan background. You see? So their faith is so clear, so sharp, so full of zeal. You see? Then their children, they might profess faith. Okay? But you discover many of them are shaky in their faith, questionable in their faith. Then when the next generation comes, you discover more of them are only Christian in name. By the time you come to the fourth generation, you can assume that 80% are not true Christians. See? And that's what happened to most of the denominations that have been around for three or four generations. From three or four generations onward, you discover that is the case. So if preachers are not careful and they just assume that all these so-called Christian children are already born again, then they are making a big mistake. And they are not helping these young people. That is why the ground needs to be plowed again. The gospel must be preached in a searching manner such that people are awakened to the realization that they, in their own generation, must repent and believe. And with this background, we come to realize Mordecai was one of those able but didn't return. So what conclusion can you draw? He's numbered among those who could have returned but didn't return. See? Then back to this passage, there are other indications. See? When Esther was taken to the beauty contest, Mordecai did not show any protest. And we can imagine, if you were like Mordecai, yeah, you would be very upset. Here is your daughter, you know, she's so beautiful. How do you hide her? She's perhaps 17, 18 years old, of marriageable age. Everybody in the village, everybody in the town, in the street, in the city, everybody knows your daughter. He was living in Shushan. And he seems to be quite from early connected with the palace. So it shows that he is quite an established man. Okay? So an established man who did not want to return to rebuild Jerusalem, but who has a beautiful daughter, the adopted daughter, but nevertheless her daughter. He loved her dearly, but what to do with her? Okay? In the old days when the Japanese occupied the country, you see, you hear of the talk to the older people, they will tell you, my mother has to cut her hair short like a boy and wear boy's clothes. She was 16 years old at that time. When the Japanese soldiers came by, they would quickly run to the jungle to hide. At age 16, she was married off. If you are not married, the Japanese soldiers may drag you away. You see? Although you imagine Mordecai must have been very troubled by that, but he allowed the daughter to be taken away. And to be taken away is not a good thing for a godly family. And as mentioned when we study chapter 2, we don't believe that any godly parent should allow their daughters to take part in beauty contests. See? You go to any well-taught families throughout the world at the present time, go to reformed churches, you see any of their children, their daughters take part in beauty contests? You see? And when we hear of Christian parents allowing their daughters to take part in beauty contests, we feel that something is very wrong. Their understanding of the faith is very limited. You see, why parade your beauty before all the people, and especially all these men, and you allow all these men to assess how beautiful you are, who dress scantily, parade your body before people? And certainly it's against Christian principles. Common sense would tell you that it's not appropriate for a godly girl, a godly lady, to take part in a beauty contest. Okay? And when we studied that chapter, I was applying it in the direction of dressing, but many of our young people are not around, you see, to hear this. Okay? We must understand that godly people don't expose their bodies too much. Okay? And you don't just follow the trend, you know, the dressing. We don't have to be backward and behind time in our dressing, but why follow the trend? And you see the trend today. You see, at one stage the neckline goes lower and lower. Up to today, people still wear like that. Yeah. Then the waistline here come up higher and higher. See. Then the jeans here go lower and lower, exposing the navel, and we don't know when it will drop off. See. And then now the back piece is gone. You see? So that's why I hope you don't think I'm too crude if I say, you know, when is the front piece going to come off? You see? But why you go to that extent? Neckline so low here, the chest here coming up and the back going off, you see? Now, certainly we have gone too far when we allow ourselves to be slaves of fashion. But back to Mordecai, what are we saying? We are saying Mordecai was wrong to allow her daughter to be taken away. See? So that is another indication of his backslidden state. Then remember, this beauty contest is not an ordinary beauty contest. Once you have been prepared, then you have to sleep one night with the king. Yeah? You allow your daughter to do that. And if the king likes you, then you'll be chosen as queen. But if not, you go to another part of the palace, you become a concubine. Wait for the king to call you, and there will be hundreds of concubines. And if the king forgets about you, you have no chance to have a family. You cannot marry anyone. You are his concubine. You see? So all these are indications. And then another indication is that Mordecai told Esther, don't tell anybody that we are Jews. And don't tell anybody that we are related. And do you understand what it means to say you are not a Jew? It means that you say, I'm not a believer. Don't let people know we are worshipping Jehovah. See, in other words, he dare not allow his faith to be known. See, so this background helps us to understand very well what we are going to study in chapter 3 here. And here we are going to learn the necessity of making a stand for the truth, even at the risk of suffering for the faith. What happened is that one man called Haman rise up to become the prime minister. And the king has commanded that Haman is the prime minister, everybody must bow to him, show him honor. But Haman did not want people just to say, you know, good morning, sir, or something like that. He wants people to prostrate before him. You see? If you look at the original, you see how people bow down to him is to prostrate. So this Haman, as we read on, you discover he's a proud man, an egoistic man, a man who was ruthless to get up to the top, no matter who. He was a scheming man, you see. But every time he came to the palace, everyone bowed deeply to him, except this man, Mordecai.
And all Mordecai's colleagues became worried for him. Hey, why don't you do it? No, you are breaking the king's command. Now you are in danger. Mordecai said, I can't. And we must not think that Mordecai was very proud and arrogant and say, I don't care. I worship the true God, so I wouldn't bow to anybody. We don't get a picture of a man like that. But rather, we can see that he politely, when Haman came by, he perhaps put his head, hands in front of him, looked down, you see, just as a sign of respect. But to Haman, it's not good enough. Everybody bowed down to him except this Mordecai. Then when all his friends pressured him, he finally had to say to them, you see, I'm a Jew. In other words, I can't bow down to anyone. I can only bow down to my God. See? Bowing is a sign of worship. And we, according to our faith, we cannot do that. See? And so it became known to Haman. And when Haman knew that Mordecai was a Jew, his anger was stirred up. See? Against this man who is a Jew, and anybody who is a Jew, he is connected with this man. This man is like a representative of all the other Jews. See? You say, oh, like that. Yes, like that. You see, in life, people are like that. You see, you have a bad experience, you think everybody related to him is like that, or anybody like that, like him is like that. Okay? But you must understand another piece of background. Haman was an Agagite. That means he's a descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites. King Agag was slashed to death by Samuel the prophet because Saul was commanded by God to destroy all the Amalekites, but he didn't. He disobeyed God and kept the king alive. And Samuel came and said, it is God's command for you to destroy all who are among the Amalekites, because the Amalekites were one of those who have sinned against God for generations. And God wanted them to be exterminated, but Saul did not. So Samuel came and killed Agag the king. And with this background, we come to realize, you know, the descendants have always hated the Jews. And when Mordecai, a Jew, refused to bow to him, his hatred was stirred up. And so now he was planning, plotting. He controlled himself, but he was plotting to destroy all the Jews throughout the kingdom. Okay? So this is what we must understand. Mordecai, Haman was not only hating Mordecai, but he hated all the Jews. And in the Old Testament, if ever all the Jews are mentioned, you must remember that they are the people of God. And if all God's people were going to be exterminated, you can be sure that Satan is behind that. See? So Haman is like being an instrument of Satan to try and destroy all God's people. Okay? But at least we come to see this point, that Mordecai, by this stage, has recovered his faith. He now made a stand for the truth. He now was not afraid to be known as a Jew. He now even proclaimed to his friend that I'm a Jew. I worship Jehovah. Okay? And it speaks to us of our own witness in our own days. You remember Nicodemus? He came to the Lord Jesus Christ by night. He asked many questions, and the Lord told him, you must be born again, and so on. And all that Nicodemus learned that night in John chapter 3 was more than sufficient for him to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it appeared that he had come to faith, because by John chapter 7, when the Pharisees were plotting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, Nicodemus spoke up and said, is it right for us to judge a man before his tribe? He said. And then the other Pharisees turned around and say, have you not known the scripture? Where is there going to be any prophet coming from Galilee? Actually, there would be. The Bible, actually, the Old Testament reveals to us that there had been prophets from Galilee, but the Pharisees were basically trying to counter one of their own who spoke up for the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond that, Nicodemus never made his faith known clearly. Until John chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Then Joseph of Arimathea went to take down the body. Nicodemus joined him to ask for the body, to prepare him for burial. Yeah? It speaks to us. See? What sort of faith do we have? Do we want to hide our faith until it is too late? And for Nicodemus, it was too late, as it were. The Lord was later to rise again, and Nicodemus must be happy that, and he must have from then on proclaimed himself to be a follower. But why wait until the Lord died, then go and claim his body? Okay? So this is where the challenge to us as we study Mordecai is for us to make a stand for the truth. Our witness in the world must be clear. By word and by life, it must be clear. We don't want to be showy. To show people we are Christians, we don't wear a big cross around us. Some people like to do that. I'm not referring to ladies wearing their locket. That's perfectly acceptable. But I'm talking about some of these men who wear big chain, a big cross, and walking about. And in my student days, you know, many of these students, Christian students, you know, they were walking about like that. You know, it didn't come across as nice, not appropriate. You think you make yourself attractive, you make the faith attractive, you put people off. You say, you mean well, but you put people off. Yeah? So you must be careful how you proclaim your faith. We are not aggressive, we are not arrogant and proud, but we must at the same time remember that if we are fearful, like Nicodemus, we might regret it. The time for serving the Lord, to bear good witness for him, we just allow to pass by. Right? Then we consider how Haman plotted to destroy the Jews. We know already that his background was such that when he saw Mordecai who refusing to bow down to him, he was hating the Jews and planning on how to destroy them. And so he came to the king, and in verse 8, you see, he insinuated against the king. He did not mention about the Jews, but he mentioned that there is this people in the kingdom. Yeah? Verse 8, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples. They do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. Okay? Wow, like that. And the king trusted Haman so much. Okay? And when put that way, the king got a wrong idea. He thought, wow, like that. Recently, Sabah was intruded by these foreigners, armed foreigners. Maybe King Ahasuerus was thinking like that. Oh, if that is that type of people, then we could have to quickly exterminate them. They would think that they are terrorists. You see, they are people who intrude into our country. They are difficult people. They are people who are unreasonable and violent as well. You see? So the king was taken in by Haman. Haman misrepresented the Jews. And so Haman went to the extent of saying, I know it involves money to get these people exterminated, but in order not to drain on our economy, let me contribute the funds needed. You see, I'll put it in the treasury for it to be distributed for this use. Wow, you pay for it. So it is a form of bribery, like, you know, to the king, right? Saying, you allow me to do it, and this sum of money will be given over to you. But put in a subtle way so that it doesn't show up the king as being stingy to spend money or anything like that. Huh? But Haman was a very crafty man. That was what he did. So because the king trusted him so much, what happened is he gave him his signet ring. And that ring, of course, is the stamp on which any law that's drafted up, and when it's stamped on it, then that becomes a decree, a fatwa, something that cannot be broken. Yeah? So Haman had a law drafted up and then signed, okay? Stamped, so it became official. And that law has to be translated into the different languages of the provinces. And in those days, there was the Pony Express. Since the day of Cyrus, the first king, he has set it up. And in the days of Darius, or Darius, depending on where you are from, in some one part of England, the people there pronounce it as Darius. But I check up the website, the internet, it seems that the official pronunciation is Darius. Mordecai, but Darius. The second king, Darius, developed it further such that when a runner, a rider wants to pass a message, the postman of those days, before the internet, you must remember. He would carry his message, perhaps roll up and put on a scroll, hang it behind his back, and then he would jump on his horse and he would ride for 24 hours non-stop. Then at the next post, 24 hours away, he hands over the message, and the next rider will hang around him and he will write another 24 hours like that. See? So in that way, messages will pass very quickly throughout the empire. So in that way, the message went throughout the empire such that all the people knew that a day has been set for the destruction of the Jews. See? And how did Haman determine the day to destroy the Jews? Being a superstitious man, he cast lots. He came and got the wise men, the astrologers of the palace, and told them what he wanted. And so they must have recited all their chants and consulted all their charts, and all their manuals must have come out, and they pointed and discussed between themselves. And when they cast lot, it was 12 months later. Okay? So actually, their calendar does not coincide exactly with our calendar. In verse 7, the first month, which is the month of Nisan, is the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. They cast Pur, and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Adar is actually our February and March, that period, you see. Then you work 12 months backwards, you know that it will be around by October, September, October, that time, when the pearl was cast, and the pearl showed that 12 months later we must kill all the Jews. Yeah? So for convenience, let us say in January, beginning of the year, the pearl was cast, and the date was determined that in December, 12 months later, all the Jews must be killed. And just imagine, the law was written and spread throughout the kingdom, and for 12 months the whole empire could prepare, ready, waiting. And as 1 month passed, you can imagine they are so anxious that another month would pass, and they would be allowed by law to kill all their Jewish neighbors and take whatever they want, see, plunder them. And on the part of the Jews, you can imagine, as the days got nearer and nearer, they were just squirming, they were so worried, they were so anxious, see. And you see in chapter 3, verse 12 onwards, how the Jews were terribly distressed. The decree went out, see? And as they waited for that day to come, so much distress was in them. Yeah. And these sort of things cannot be understood just merely by reading casually. You must read and try to understand the situation and enter into the situation. You ask our older people. Earlier we mentioned the Japanese occupation. My father was 17 years old. See, when the soldiers marched into town, he ran because he was only 17 and he was easy target for the Japanese soldiers. He ran into the kampung and jumped across the river. See, and that night he spent the night with some Malay folk. They did not come out until the Japanese soldiers had passed the town. Then the following day he came back. See, that type of distress, that type of fear, the tension that they live under. See, just a few years back in Sri Lanka, we visited Sri Lanka. See, the fighting between the Tamil Tigers and the government forces. And those caught in between, what happened? See, they have youngsters, they have teenagers, they have children. You can't confine them at home all the time. They want to go out, meet their friends, play ball, cycle. You see, and the parents are so concerned. You can be taken away by the Tamil Tigers in the jungle and forced to join them, or you can be taken by the army who are, you know, the Sinhala people, the Buddhist people. You know that Sri Lanka is mainly Sinhala and Buddhist. And these Tamil children, you see, 15, 16 years old, they cycle out. The army can think that you are one of their runners, the runners for the Tamil Tigers. Then you can be arrested, taken in, tortured. You see? And you know how they torture? You see? They strip them, you see, and burn plastic bag and drip it on their private parts in order to extract information. And what if they are not not connected with the tigers in any way. Your son is tortured for nothing. See? So it's a terrible time to live under such tension. And you see the Jews, they were waiting for that day to arrive, 12 months. How distressed they were. Just imagine. Okay? So like what we mentioned earlier, when all God's people are going to be destroyed, you must see that it is Satan's attempt to destroy God's people. Because if they can be destroyed, then the promise of the Savior coming will be cut off. The Savior is going to come from the line of Judah. Okay? So the Jews have to be preserved until the Savior comes. So that was what happened, you see. So Satan was behind it all. And meanwhile, the Jews were squirming. The Jews were in such distress. And then look at verse 15. See? The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. You see the irony of things. Here were people who can sit down and enjoy themselves, while they cause others to be squirming in fear, in distress. Got such people in the world. Yes, there are such people. Even today, even in our own nation, you see, there are people like this. Huh? They have no heart, no feelings, no consideration. They just want their own way. See? Hate is just in them. See? Hatred. See? They can't think straight. See? So we must be very wise when interacting with such people. We want to have Christian compassion. Truth must be brought across by people who are compassionate, with the hope that some will be won to the faith. But when confronted with people who are just intolerant, inconsiderate, who only knows hatred, you discover that you really have to be as wise as serpents while being as gentle as doves. See? And we must understand that certain characteristics in people are not acceptable to God. And Haman is put before us as an example of a man who is just full of himself, pride, so egoistic, and so good at scheming, and so much hatred for those who are not doing him any harm, but who just simply want to practice what they believe. Haman just couldn't stand it, couldn't take it. And I quote there Proverbs chapter 6. You look at Proverbs chapter 6 of what is not acceptable to God. Proverbs chapter 6. And we are told in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 onwards, starting from verse 16 onwards, we read to verse 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. So count how many things there. Seven things. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and seventhly, the one who sows discord among brethren. And often, if you find one present, you discover that the others are likely to be present, if not already there. You see, sooner or later, the others will appear. And you think that this is only possible in non-believers. But let us remember, while in this body of sin, if we don't put our sin under control, see, you discover that it will show itself. There are those who profess to be believers, but they are capable of pride. And all of us must be very careful about pride. And if it is possible for pride to assert itself in our life, then remember all the other things can come as well, a lying tongue, and so on. And in the end, you see in verse 19, one who sows discord among brethren. And in the church, there are those who cause division among brethren. So you come full of self-righteousness, saying, you know, this is something that I believe and I hold to, and along the way you propagate your belief, win people to your side, or you sow negative thoughts in the mind of people in the church, and you discover discord begins to appear within the church. And churches have been split. That is why we must be firm on this matter. You remember how the Apostle Paul mentions about those who cause division in Romans chapter 16. This is just an example. They claim that it is over a matter of belief. They claim that they honestly have a different view. Yeah? So verse 17 of Romans 16. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So these are people who enter churches, profess to be believers, claim they hold to a different view, and insist on their own ways, with the result that the church gets divided. Okay? So we must beware that this is not just in the world, but it can be found in the church. So all in all, what have we covered? We have looked at this chapter in the light of the background, and the background is so important, without which we will fail to appreciate this chapter. In fact, many of the chapters, you must always come back to the background and understand what the background, and with that, then you begin to understand what the chapter is trying to say to us. So in this case, you see how Haman plotted to destroy the Jews, and then how the Jews became so distressed while the king and Haman and all the dignitaries were enjoying themselves. Okay, so what may we learn from this? We learned that persecution is to be expected in every age. Those who want to live godly lives are bound to face persecution, like what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And if we remember Revelation, in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, about the woman and the male child, and how the fiery red dragon tried to destroy the male child and failed to do so. And so she began to persecute the woman and her children. And who are the children? Those who bear the testimony of the Lord, who hold to his word, who preach his word. So it has to be the believers. So who is the woman? The woman must be the church. And from the church came the male child, whom the serpent tried to destroy but failed to destroy, but he was taken up to heaven. So that obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ. So because Satan failed to prevent the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he failed to destroy our Savior. He now turns his attention on the woman and turns his attention on the woman's children, namely the believers. So we know that this is a spiritual principle that applies throughout the age until Christ comes again. That in everything that happens in the visible realm, there is an invisible realm that you must take account of. Whenever the gospel spread, you must remember that the devil will be very active in trying to hinder it. So don't forget that we are fighting a spiritual battle. And because we are fighting a spiritual battle, expect trials and persecution, and put on the whole armor of God. And remember to rely on God to protect you to as you serve him. But it means also that a certain amount of risk is needed, and this we often emphasize, because a lot of Christians today just pay lip service to serving God, and their type of Christianity does not cost them anything. At the most, they will give some money for some gospel work. To them, they have contributed their part. And while we don't want to despise the contribution in monetary terms, but we must remember that God wants our heart. Yeah? God wants our person. Okay? So while not everybody is able to do everything, nevertheless, there must be that giving of ourselves to God. So when people are so concerned about their convenience, their comfort, and their safety, see, then they will never get anything done. Okay? We are not recommending that we seek danger and then go and present our life to be killed by the enemies. We are not saying that. There is no glory in just going into danger to song say, yeah. we are not sincere. We don't do believe in that. But the point is that in gospel work, a certain amount of risk is needed. And this is where we must understand that if we really want to be useful in the Lord's service, we must entrust ourselves into His hand and rely on Him to protect us. Yeah. Otherwise, nothing gets done. Yeah. And in a time when compromise is everywhere, when a soft type of Christianity is being propagated, it's a self-centered type of Christianity is being propagated, it is important for us to make a stand for the truth. Yeah. And pride must not be allowed to hinder our usefulness. And pride can come in subtle ways. Often it is that we begin well, and then we forget that we are serving the Lord, we are doing His work. And that's why many people get unduly disappointed when things do not turn out their way. So in the church, for example, one person, one church member may be so keen about a certain ministry. Wow, he's always talking about it. He's asking people to pray about it. Okay, we'll pray about it. We'll see. We'll find out what it's all about. But if you discover that not everybody is convinced of the same work at the same time, not everyone will share the same burden, then you discover that not many in the church seems to be interested in what you are burdened about. You get disappointed. See? Then you get frustrated. Then the root of bitterness begins to grow in you, and you become unhappy with people in the church, and that will not be to your good. Yeah? So who is like that here now, or who is beginning to be like that? Be very careful. Okay? Be very careful. I just came back from Hong Kong, right? And one problem that we have settled there is a problem like that. And it's not new to us. See, in years past we have seen this. We have been long enough in church work to know that this can happen. Yeah? So we must be very careful of pride in our hearts. Some people preach the gospel, but with a view of rivaling others. See? Now, we have to be very careful. We ourselves must not have that type of motive. See? Our preaching and our service to God is not to outdo other people. It is in order that we want to bring glory to God's name. We want to be obedient to Him. Okay? So all in all, this passage should bring us to deep heart searching. And it should make us realize the overall lesson of this chapter, that our faith must be a shining faith. We must learn to make a stand for the truth, but make a stand for the truth in a pleasing way in our days. So may God help us to do that.